Good afternoon to all of you. We are here today under circumstances that can hardly be any more tragic. Today is a day in which we come together to comfort each other, to express love to one another, to try to make sense of something that seems senseless. And ultimately, when you consider everything that we have shared together, and I'll just echo what Mr. Martin said, last evening is an evening I will never forget. But when it's all said and done, and by the way, I left my notes under my chair. And I'm not asking you to give them to me. This is going to be a sermon without notes, because when it's all said and done, today is a day in which words fail. So the question is, what I want to share with you this afternoon is, when words fail, what prevails? What carries the day? How do we go forward from here? I'd like to begin back in Ecclesiastes. I think provides a context and some consideration to begin what I'd like to share with you this afternoon. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. It's a passage that you will all know when I read it. It says something here that is counterintuitive, meaning that it goes against what human nature would normally think. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Today we are unquestionably in the house of mourning. Continuing, it says, "For that is the end of all men." Ultimately, and I want to say this in a sensitive way, ultimately, all of us are assured a trip in the back of a limousine. I mean, that's just a fact. It says here, I mean, nothing's changed since Ecclesiastes when Solomon wrote this. "For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." You see, what Solomon did not write was that going to the house of mourning is easy. He said it's better, because men, at times like this, will take it to heart. And unfortunately, that is often the case, that it is at times like this when our heart is open to what we might otherwise resist. So I ask again the question, when words fail, what prevails? What I'd like to do in the time we share this afternoon, and again, I did not know Jordan that well. I spent one evening with him in our home in Schlusssee, Germany, at the Feast of Tabernacles. CJ was there. Junior and Tammy were there. We had some spirited discussion. It's kind of hard to forget the Gennaros, if you know what I'm saying. And so when I heard about this, I reached out to them, and they graciously asked me if I would come down, which we were very happy to do. I hope that I can provide a little bit of context at this moment of mourning. And to do that, I'd like to take you back just short of 31 years. Because I look at this as someone who has been there. Because 31 years ago, in 2 weeks, on July the 17th, 1986, I lost my son. I will share some of the circumstances with you, and I don't think one situation is necessarily better or worse than any other. All accidents are tragic, and they're accidents because they could have been prevented. Let me tell you my story. So my wife reminded me this morning, as our custom was on July the 17th, 1986, we all knelt down as a family and prayed for protection. I had the day off work, and our family was young at the time. We had three children. My oldest was four, Marianne was two, and then there was Jonathan. I had the day off work, so I was going to work on the car. I had my two older children with me while we were doing it, and I exchanged the brakes. My wife brought little Jonathan out because he was a year old and was just beginning to talk, and he wanted to be with the rest of the gang. And did not tell me, and I was distracted working on a car like men usually are, focused on that, and she set him down next to the car. When I finished the job, I wanted to test my work. So I had my two children step to one side and got in the car and shifted to reverse and began to back up and felt a bump that I wasn't expecting. And my two children screamed, and I continued to back up expecting to see a little red wagon or something that I might have run over. Instead, I had run over my son and killed him. That was 31 years ago. Again, like I said, I'm just going to share some things with you. Now, I'm going to say something, and like I said, I don't have prepared notes. So what I'm telling you is what I believe, what I know. I never want to get over it. I'm beyond it. My family has had an incredible life for the last 30 years. We're beyond it, but we're not over it, and I don't intend to ever get over it. And what I mean by that is, I can feel the pain last evening. This morning when I woke up, I ached all over. And I reckon there are other people in this room that ached as well. And that's okay. The question is, returning to my question, is when words fail, and you can tell words fail. Whatever that I'm going to say to you today is inadequate. It's just never going to be enough. So when you are in a situation like that and you want to and you need to get beyond it, what prevails when words don't? I said I don't have any notes. I have one sign. I have one thing here with me, and we're going to keep it really simple today. Words fail. Truth prevail. Now, if you can remember that, that will take you a long way, because my words, your words, will always fail. In the 30 years that I have been down the road on this path, we have had the opportunity, I can tell you stories. The unfortunate thing is that as tragic as what we experienced here as a community is, that it is not the exception. It happens all the time. And somehow it seems, brethren, that it happens to the best of people. Let me tell you about my nephew John. My nephew John, my wife's sister's son, he was the favorite among all the cousins. Now, I grew up Amish. They have large families. My wife's from a family of nine. I have 50 nieces and nephews. I don't even know the names of all of them. I've given up trying, but there was John. He was the favorite cousin. There was just something about John that made him special, and all the cousins loved him, and they always were talking about John. Tragically, he got ill 1 week. He had just been married for a year. And he thought he had the flu. Got up in the morning, and he thought he was recuperating, and he told his wife, "You know, it's just like an electrical shock went through me." So they thought they should get it checked out. They did. And they found out that 26-year-old John, whose wife was 5 months pregnant, had had a stroke. And you don't think of that as a 26-year-old. So they transferred him from one hospital to another hospital, and we all held vigil, large family, gathered in the halls. He had another stroke, and then another one, and then another one, and died. You know, why John, of all the 50 cousins? And now I've raised one of those questions that we need to be very careful about. And that is the question, why? Why Jordan? You know, if I heard that once, you have thought it 1,000 times. We will never know why. And that's okay. Because the road ahead, it will be difficult. And I didn't know Jordan. I can't really speak for Jordan, but I think I can say this, that he would not want us to continue in grief and sorrow to the point where it paralyzes us. Nothing I heard last night suggests that. So I track back to myself, and when what happened in my driveway, and I looked out, I jumped out of that car, and I went to my son and attempted to do mouth to mouth, and that was a feeling I will never forget, because he was dead instantaneously. Words fail, truth prevail. Because I remember very distinctly in the driveway with my son in my arms what we read in John chapter 5. "The hour is coming in which all will hear my voice and come forth to the resurrection of life." And the interesting thing about that event was, you know, I'm a relatively studious individual. So we had just a year before studied diligently to come in and not wanting to leave the Amish, but felt compelled to do so because we came to the conviction that the Sabbath needed to be kept and that the holy days provided a roadmap to the kingdom of God in a way that nothing else that I had ever read or studied was able to put together in a way that made sense. You know, there's heaven and hell that I learned about growing up. But you know what was different in the driveway was that it was no longer an interesting theological construct. Truth. It was a date with destiny that I was wrestling with. Because as I was bidding my son a very painful farewell, that resurrection to life, and we'll go to some of those scriptures in a few minutes, became very real. It became tangible truth that has prevailed for 30 years. You see, in the emotion of the event, and understandably so, people will make all kinds of promises. I've been to a lot of these funerals. Words fail. Be careful what you say you will do. I remember a man that died in our congregation. The children are not in the church. And he died before his time of a heart attack. And of course, they all came. And, you know, they were decimated. And they gave me their word. They said, you know, we're going to be here every week. You know, we want to honor Mom. We're going to be here to support her. Their word failed. They came 1 week. And then the cares of this life took over. And they went the same way they had been going before. You see, words fail, but the truth does not. Let's go over to John chapter 17, verse 17 for a moment. That's why I came up here without notes. Whatever I tell you, you will soon forget. Don't forget the truth. John chapter 17, verse 17 is on the night of Christ's crucifixion. And this is the real Lord's Prayer. And it could not have been more emotionally charged than the plea that he had, the conversation that he had with his Father with respect to those who followed him. And he said in chapter 17, verse 17, or verse 16, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." You see, there's a huge distinction between this and your word and mine. This is truth. This will prevail when everything else fails, when the world comes apart, when tragedy strikes, when you think you can do no more. So when I talk about truth prevailing, I'm talking about the contents from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. Many of you have read it all. Some of you haven't. If you haven't, then do so. Because what you will find is a consistent narrative of the word of truth from a God who, by the very act of creation, demonstrates that he wants to be involved in the people that he created, so much so that we read over in John chapter 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that all who believe in him might be saved and have everlasting life. And you take that theme all the way to Revelation. All the way to the end. I mean, if we will read the end of the book if we have time. And the consistent theme is that God wants to have a relationship with you and I that is tangible, that is true, that prevails through everything. And he was willing to do what no parent in this room would be willing to do, and that is to give his only Son. I did not give my Son. And neither did the Chineros. I think it's safe to say. You would not have given up Jordan. God did. That's his commitment to you and I. That is why we can count on our date with destiny. God is faithful. He will not let anyone die. Our experience was a little bit different than the experience we had. And I wanted to put this in context. We had left the Amish church. Most of you probably know at least a little bit about the Amish. I cherish my Amish heritage. There is much we could learn from them, as we can learn from Newark. And I will tell anybody that. They are some of the kindest, caring people that you will ever meet, even if they drive horses and buggies. But they can also be very difficult to people that leave. We had just left for a year. Driving a car was sin. Within 5 minutes of the accident occurring and us dealing with having called 911 and waiting for the paramedics to arrive, we had people saying, "Look at what you did. You killed your son." I mean, they were stating the obvious. I knew that. For them, it was a confirmation that what we had done was wrong. And I understand that. I understood that. We had a tough several days to get through. And I share this not because I want to cast them in a negative light, not at all. They were simply responding authentically out of care in a kind of a cumbersome way, perhaps, because they were concerned about us. The truth that I knew, that was no longer an interesting theological construct, carried us forward. Because you know what? I sat 31 years ago where you guys sat last evening and will sit tonight. The casket was a lot smaller. But the contents no less loved. We didn't have the money to pay for a casket, so the funeral home gave us one. It had a tiny crack, but they said it'll seal. It'll be okay. I remember the words of the pastor who did the funeral. And what we didn't know is we had a packed hall. It was a lot smaller than what we had last night. But what I learned on that day is something that I hope you will learn too. And that is that while the accident was my fault and I take responsibility for it, and you know, God didn't cause it and He chose not to prevent it, What I learned about God is that He is a God of incredible mercy. Let's go over to Second Corinthians, and this will take me to perhaps what I'll enumerate as the first truth I want you to take away from here. Second Corinthians became a mission scripture for me. Second Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." What I learned is that while God in some cases does not prevent tragedy, He is very effective in, number one, comforting those who suffer it, and then using it for a really good cause. Because that funeral provided a platform for people to hear truth that otherwise would have never, ever considered it. And that provided hope to me that day, because I thought, you know what? It's my fault. It is tragic, but nothing that I can do, say, or blame, or litigate, or lash out or get angry about or all the other emotions you will inevitably experience is going to change the fact that he's in the little white casket. But God was able in his mercy to bring about a positive result, no matter how tragic it was. We'll continue reading here in Corinthians, who comforts us in all our tribulation. All our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That is why I'm here today. I may be able to extend, even if I can just extend a little bit of the same comfort that we received, it will have been worth the trip. Because what I learned, brethren, is that we are conduits of the Holy Spirit if we don't put a gate valve on it and restrict it. And a God, and it notice here what we've got in verse 3. It describes the Father of Jesus Christ as the God of all comfort, who, and if you understand the procession of the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through Christ to you and I. We just discussed that at Pentecost a week ago. If God through Jesus Christ provides comfort in all our tribulations, for the express purpose that we are to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted, then we have work to do. And I promise you that if you are sensitive and if you look around, you will have many opportunities, and I am so pleased to hear that the Chineros have formed a foundation before they've even buried their son. That's a very good thing. Get behind it. Because much good will come of it. It took me a bit longer. You see, it took the death of my son to make me who I am today. I would be a very different person. I would not be here. I might be in the church. Probably you'd be a pretty good scholar, too. I like that kind of stuff. I would be a lot less empathetic. What will it take for you? Those are hard questions. You know, let's go over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 is one of my anchor scriptures. As I believe it is one of the most practical and profound things that Jesus Christ ever said. And I found application of the scripture that I'm about to read to you in all kinds of contexts. I own a company, we're a manufacturing company. We made in May 12.8 million widgets, engineered components. We're making your world a better place, and you don't even know it because it's in your refrigerators, in your cars. We're not prominently featured. We make things work. We shipped 12.8 million engineered components. We had 4 complaints. 99.1% of them were on time. Why do I tell you this? I tell you this not because I tell you this because this scripture helps us achieve that. Verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, what does that have to do with manufacturing? Just about everything. We have developed a culture in which our employees are encouraged to tell the truth as fast as possible when something has been messed up, because if one part gets out in an automobile, we're in your gas pedal. You don't want a gas pedal to fail. Tell the truth, because the truth will set you free. We bring that back to what we're talking about today. And it is the truth between these two lids that is going to set you free from the grief and carry you forward. No, like I said, I don't want to ever get over it, because that would mean that I would become someone I don't want to ever be. Maybe too much like I used to be. But I want to go forward. And again, I hope that the fact that I'm standing in front of you 31 years hence. I mean, I have two beautiful children who now have given us four grandchildren, and we love life. You know, and the biggest thing, you know, that I pray is I have one more son. And if something were ever to happen to him, I have said I think it'd be the end of me. But life is life. You have to live it. My son loves speed. We have a racing team. It's very safety conscious. But I'm very well aware that if you're on the racetrack at 140 miles an hour, bad things can happen. You can't go forward in life under paralysis. And fortunately, we didn't. Because the confidence in the truth that sets you free, it just does that. It sets you free. It sets you free to go forward because there is a destiny out there that is as sure as the rising and the setting of the sun. Let me introduce you to a few of them. I think it's important to just briefly. It's called, as we have heard in God's holy day plan, the last great day. And it's called the last great day for very good reason, because it is a great day. Because, you know, one of the things I like to read and think, and there are all kinds of worldviews and philosophies out there, and Christianity is a huge differentiator, even nominal Christianity, because it is the only worldview. You can study Buddhism, Hinduism, and all the isms that are out there. And the great differentiator between Christianity and all the isms is that Christianity is the only one that provides a savior to deliver you from sin, a deliverance you can't earn. Now, I'm not talking about not having to change. I'm just saying it is Christ that paid the penalty. The Buddhists, all the other views, somehow you reincarnate or you do something, you have to work your way up to get out of whatever the ism classifies you as. But the differentiator that we in the Church of God have, to me, is the greatest thing that I've ever read. And believe me, I've looked. I'm a seeker, I'm a looker. I know of no other explanation that is both logical and consistent and believable, that provides for a plan in which God can be both a God of mercy and a God of judgment. Unless you understand, as we do, the meaning of the last great day. Because otherwise, I mean, here's the thing that happens, and I'll give you an example, and I'm not going to tell you, you know, it's, do you want me to tell you the story about Taylor Wilson, Jeremy Lauer, 20 other people that I could name to you that died tragically. There are always different circumstances. Truth prevails because God is a consistent and faithful God who has a plan of action that delivers on the promise and his desire in John chapter 3:16. He's not willing that any perish. So if I am, as Christianity, if I preach that on the one hand, and heaven and hell on the other, I am teaching something that is inconsistency and makes God out to be something that he is not. Because how do you account for the millions of individuals and billions, actually, who have died down through time, who have not actually known about Jesus Christ, who is, if we take the Bible at its word in Acts, who is the only name under heaven by which you can be saved? You end up preaching a message that gives you a false hope and creates a God that is inconsistent and diabolical in a certain sense, because people who didn't know they were doing something wrong get condemned to hell. And the way that you solve that problem then is, well, they were good people. Let me give you an example of a situation like that. I received a call on the way home from the Feast of Tabernacles a number of years ago from the Sugar Creek Police Department. They have my cell phone. We live in a small community. But when you get a call from Sugar Creek PD, you can be pretty sure it's not good news. They said, "John, we need to get into your building." It's a Sunday afternoon. I said, "Why do you need to get in our building?" He said, "Don Lauer's in there." I said, "Why do you need to see Don Lauer?" He said, "Well, his 17-year-old son wrapped his car around a tree and died. We have to deliver the message." So I made some phone calls. He was doing some maintenance work along with someone else, and we got the police access and delivered the message. And we were about an hour and a half out. We went straight to their house. I've known Don Lauer since I was a little kid. We used to throw rocks at each other. My dad worked for him. They're rough and tumble people. Don't go to church. We spent most of the next 3 days with them. And the night before the funeral, he came to me and said, "John, I want you to say something." And one of the community churches stepped up and provided the family with a venue and a service. And he said, "I really want you to say something." I said, "Fine, I'd be happy to, if it's okay with the pastor." The next morning, my daughter-in-law came in, and she saw the program. And she says, "Dad, what on earth are you going to do?" My name was right between two Protestant pastors. Both of which I knew. One was our insurance agent, and the other one, this is a small town, I mean, everybody knows everybody. So I got up in the middle and gave them three words. If you care to read them, they're on my seat. I brought it with me, but I just felt I wanted to have a conversation with you this afternoon instead of reading something I wrote to you. The interesting thing was, I mean, these are wonderful people. Like I said, one is my insurance agent, the other one I knew. The first pastor preached the deceased to heaven. Then I spoke. The second pastor gave an altar call after telling all the high school kids that are in the room that if they don't get saved, they're going to hell. You see, that wasn't of much comfort. And the reason it wasn't of much comfort was because it's not true. The young man that had never set foot, or rarely set foot, in the door of a church was not in heaven. And the high school kids that were there listening and grieving for, I mean, he's also a good kid. There you go. they weren't going to go to hell either. You see, truth prevails because it's the truth. So come with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We looked at a few of these scriptures. But I just want to, you know, kind of emphasize the fact that God has a plan. I will tell you this. It doesn't matter where in the plan you fit. It's all good. Because at the end of the day, we all end up at the same place, God with us. Verse 20 of chapter 15, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." I mean, I don't know how you miss the logic here, but I mean, many do. I mean, Paul is writing here in the context in which he says, if we do not have a resurrection, Mr. Martin read that scripture last evening, we of all men are most pitiable, depending on which translation you read. But there's an order. There's the first resurrection, there's a second, and a third, and it accompanies everybody. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 19 and 20. Revelation chapter 19 provides the details and the context of Jesus Christ returning in glory and in power. And the nice thing about Revelation is that it provides a chronological framework for end time events. And we have to go to other scriptures to fill in the gaps, but it provides a chronology that we otherwise wouldn't know. And I remember back in the 90s, I worked for the church in Germany and was responsible to answer questions in German, which is an interesting challenge. They want answers, not cop-outs. I remember writing someone the answer about the second resurrection and how God has a plan that provides for everybody to have, shall we say, equal opportunity salvation. I'm not sure if that's a good way of putting it, but I just did. And he wrote me back and he said, "You know, I've never heard of this before." And he said, It is just the most hopeful and wonderful message I've ever heard. But he questioned whether or not it was true. It was just too good to be true. I'm here to tell you it is true. I've experienced it. I have no doubt. That's not even a question. The question, of course, if there are doubts, it's with me. We read in chapter 15 of Corinthians that those who are Christ's will be resurrected at his coming. Notice in verse 4, "I saw thrones," of chapter 20, "and they who sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now we think of 1,000 years as a very long time, but I would, when God has a completely different perspective. I mean, Peter wrote that a day with 1,000 years is to God like one day. So, I mean, whether we come up in the first resurrection as those who are Christ's, Or whether we come up in a second resurrection 1,000 years later, it's going to be so good that it's like one day. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. But I want to draw our attention, dropping down to verse 11, and I want to flesh this out a little bit, if you'll bear with me. And I can't see the clock, which is a really bad thing for you. It's what? Okay, so I've got to get this thing wrapped up. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 describes what occurs to the rest of the dead. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was not found a place for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. Now, if you want to be real academic about this, there are four groups mentioned here. I just want to address the dead, small and great. And I love the depth of literary within the scriptures, because this speaks both to the small, which has special meaning to me, and the big, which has special meaning to you. It also speaks to the fact that death is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter whether you were president of the United States or a widow, or it doesn't matter whether you were small or great. Everybody is going to stand. And I want to take us back to Ezekiel chapter 37, because this is a passage of scripture that is not widely known, and I find it interesting that it escapes notice of so many. And yet this chapter describes full technicolor. I don't know how many of you remember that. It describes in full technicolor how the small and the great will stand before God, and most importantly, why. So let's just read this together, and I will comment a little bit. We have Ezekiel describing something here that he saw in vision and in spirit, verse 1 of chapter 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered. I mean, Ezekiel understood one thing. He understood that his word, his personal word, would fail. So he said, O Lord, you know. He pointed back to the source, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who is the God of all comfort, who took the time to take Ezekiel on a trip to the Valley of Dry Bones to have him record what would occur in the future in a way that is unmistakable. I mean, I will comment as we go through this, but I mean, this whole chapter, in one sense, is a lot more detailed than is necessary. Verse 4, he said again to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you. I will bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and breathe into you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Period. End of story, end of prophecy. No, it isn't. You know, that would be a rather adequate description and a promise that you could take to the bank, because he did not just promise a resurrection to physical life. He described it in considerable detail, but the God of all comfort did not stop at that. He wanted to make sure that clever academics and philosophers down through time could not spiritualize away the message to the point where you just say, well, I mean, it just means something. You know, one of my pet peeves is when someone says, well, I mean, we read it in the Bible, but that's not really what it means. You want to get me going? That's when I like to get into a debate. And I've had a few. Notice what God did. He took the time. He said, so I prophesied, verse 7, and as I commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, sound effects, technicolor, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. So you basically enact, I was going to say reenact, but this is an enactment because it's in yet future. He not only promised what he would do in great detail, he showed Ezekiel what it would look like at that time. Verse 8, indeed as I looked, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. I mean, we're talking billions of people here. I mean, this is a message. This is something that we need to hang on to. And one of the biggest frustrations is we have the most important and most cohesive, compelling message in the world, and we can't sell it, seemingly. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. I mean, you have here something coming to be that is contrary to hope. You have dead bones living, getting covered with flesh. I might just comment, because I don't have time to go there. Normally I do. Because the question comes up, he says, this is the whole house of Israel. Is it just Israel? And we have that on the authority of Jesus Christ. Don't take my word for it. Make a note of Matthew chapter 11, 21 through 24, Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 through 42. And you will find that in this day of judgment, as it is called, you have people from all generations coming up together. While he's speaking specifically of Israel, it goes way beyond that. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So we've had this dramatic display. And as I mentioned in my sermon on Pentecost, I said, you know, God put on a tremendous display of power and a show of power in the day of Pentecost, but God is not a showman. He didn't put on a display and a show on Pentecost because he wanted to demonstrate his power. He put on a display of power because he's in the business of transforming lives, and he transformed 3,000 on that day. He's not telling us about what he's going to do for the purpose of showing that, you know, I'm the God Almighty who has the power to bring the dead back to life. He's doing that to demonstrate what the purpose is, and notice what it is in verse 13. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. No kidding. I mean, if there's one thing that would get almost anybody's attention, it would be to wake up after having died. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And here we see a distinction. Notice that while Paul said, those who are Christ's at his coming, and the identifying criteria on whether or not someone will be in the first resurrection is clearly defined in Romans chapter 8, if you read it. Anyone, everyone who dies having had God's Spirit has what Ephesians calls a guarantee of salvation and will be in the first resurrection. You notice here, you are resurrecting individuals who did not have that privilege for the same purpose. So, it doesn't matter which resurrection you're in, because the destination and destiny is the same. Those in the first have received God's Spirit prior to death. Those in the second, after being resurrected from the dead. That's why he resurrected them. That's why. It's not a show of power. It's not a God who has some, as they say, God complex. I was sitting in a room with five lawyers, which is a story in itself, last week. And they were talking about federal judges having a God complex, which they do. Not sure how that's relevant here, except that God, ironically, doesn't have a God complex. Isn't that amazing? The God who existed before everything that we know existed, who's always existed, will ever exist, doesn't have a complex. You know why I know that? Come with me to Revelation chapter 21. There's a third resurrection as well. I'm not going to cover that today. We will conclude here, I think appropriately, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God doesn't have a complex. It's men that do. The only reason we are on this planet that's spinning at, you know, a very high velocity is because of what we just read. Because ultimately, God wants to be with us. And everybody that did not knowingly, rebelliously, and tragically reject God will be there with him. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. It is complete. It's what I have intended to do from the very beginning. So the only thing you need to remember is this. Words fail. Truth prevails.